This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading for today is from Psalms 4, which can be found on page 9 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord.
Yours forever. All right, go ahead and be seated. As you may have guessed, we are continuing our series through the Psalms this morning. Today we're picking up in Psalm 4. We've covered the first three Psalms leading up to today. So today, as makes sense, we tackle the fourth. So the first four Psalms all really have the same basic theme. They all introduce the book of the Psalms as a whole with a choice between two ways of life, the blessed life and the cursed life. There are two ways to live, the narrow way that leads to life and the wide way that leads to destruction. There's a thick life and a thin life. There's a substantial life and a vain life. This is basically what the Psalms are laying out for us here in these first few Psalms. Essentially, these Psalms are posing the question, what makes for a happy life? What is a good life, and how do we live it? This is the question that these first four chapters are forcing us, are trying to get us to ask, and are trying to answer for us. Each of these four Psalms basically give the same answer in a few different ways. The happy life, the thick life, the good life, is found in covenant with God through Christ. Contentment, happiness, the good life comes through peace with God and living under his lordship through Jesus Christ within the covenant community of his people. This is the message of the Psalms. This is the strong message of these first few chapters. So what these first few Psalms are doing is more or less functioning kind of like an orientation to the book as a whole. They're kind of opening us up, trying to get us ready to read the next 146 chapters with the right frame of mind. The Psalms as a whole, they're meant to point us to Christ. This is a Christ-pointing book. They're meant to point us to Christ. The term Christ just comes from the Greek word that translates the Hebrew Messiah. So Christ and Messiah, maybe you've heard those terms, are synonyms. They're just the same word coming from two different languages. They both point to the anointed one. So King David, he wrote a good chunk of the Psalms, including this one, including Psalm 4, but the book as a whole was compiled a long time after King David's life. By that time, David himself came to be seen basically as a picture, as a sign pointing to someone like David, but even better than David, even more significant than David. David came to be seen basically as a dim shadow of something, of someone bigger and better than David, the one that came to be called simply the Messiah or the Christ. So what the Psalms do, not every single one of them, not in exactly the same way, but kind of taken as a whole, what the Psalms do is look back at David in order to look forward to the coming Christ, to help the reader hope in the coming Christ. What David was to the ancient people of Israel, this coming Christ, the man that we know to be Jesus of Nazareth, will be a bigger and grander version. The Psalms as a whole basically are meant to form the covenant community for worship under this Christ. The Psalms aren't just about you and God. They are about you, they are about God, but also they're about the Christ, this man who will be a deliverer, a king, a savior, and the covenant within life, within which life happens. So these first four psalms help to basically lay out this big picture landscape of what it means to live within that matrix. What does it mean to live for God through the Christ within covenant community? Our psalm for today, Psalm 4, is a reminder. It's a reminder to turn your heart back to Christ. Little by little, we can drift. Little by little, especially in hard times, we can start to hope in other things for life, for peace, for happiness, for that contentment that we're searching for. But this psalm reminds us that true and abiding contentment is available to you today, even in the middle of hard circumstances, even in the middle of the difficulty. And at the same time, it's warning us that if we can't find contentment in Christ in these hard circumstances, then the good circumstances that we're hoping for, if they come, they won't satisfy us either. They won't be as substantial as we thought they'd be. So it's a reminder, but it's also an invitation. This psalm, I'll argue, it basically ends kind of open-ended. It basically ends on something of a cliffhanger. It basically says there are two ways to live, for God or against him. The thick life or the thin life. As for me, says David, I lay down and sleep in the peace and contentment that only God can give. So then the question kind of hangs. What about you? What are you going to do? Will you be like the many that are always looking for the next thing, always looking for someone to show them some good, always looking for the next kind of surefire technique to find happiness? Or will you be like David and rest content in the Lord? So here's my plan for the morning. First, I'm just going to give you kind of a high-level overview of what's going on in this text, just to see some of the characters involved, kind of see who's saying what. And then in that, I'll circle back through and work through the text, just to highlight a few key details that you need to notice to see what's going on here. And then I'll just circle back through and highlight three application principles that we see here for living the thick life, for living the life of covenant contentment. So before we jump in, please just pray with me, and we will get to work. Father God, we come to you this morning to worship. We come to you to hear and be transformed. To hear and be transformed. So please help us. Send your Spirit through your Son to open our hearts, to open our eyes, to open our ears. Help us to focus. Help us to stay locked in to what you're saying to us. Lord, please, where I am unclear, would you give clarity? Where I'm off base or off target, would you just set that aside? Let it drift away and not be caught. Help us this morning, Lord. We need you. This is your word. These are your people. We need you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so one helpful way to approach a psalm, really any given psalm, one good question to start with is who is saying what to whom? Who is speaking? Really, even to start with, who is speaking and who are they talking to? That's going to help you just kind of sort out what's going on in any given psalm. Sometimes it's obvious, but it's almost, even if it's obvious, it's almost always helpful to start with that question. And sometimes in a psalm, like in this psalm, the answer can actually be somewhat different in different verses. It can be different speakers, but sometimes it's different people that are being addressed. So here in verse 1, David is talking directly to God about his problems, his past and his present problems. But then in verse 2 through 5, David turns to talk directly to his opponents. Enemies would be too strong of a word, but people that are giving him a hard time. David turns and directly addresses them. Then in the third section, in verses 6, 7, and 8, David turns back to directly addressing God, to directly talking to God. So who is saying what to who? But then, like I've been talking about already with the Christ, the next helpful question that you should ask would be, where does Jesus fit into this? Who's saying what to who? Where is Jesus in that equation? Should I see Jesus as the speaker? Maybe he's the one being spoken to. Is he being spoken about? As Christians, how do we read this text as about the Christ? In this psalm, basically David is acting as a miniature version of Jesus, and often that's the case, right? So he's the shadow that points forward to the coming Christ. So in this psalm, David is kind of a miniature picture of Jesus. He's speaking as the covenant king of Israel, the anointed king of Israel. So when we apply this to the Christian era, we should read this basically as the words of Christ, our covenant king. So then third, we do need to ask, where do I fit into this? Where do I fit into this? We need to ask this question eventually. You should see yourself in the Psalms. If you're not in this Psalm, this is kind of an academic exercise of curiosities. Where are you in this Psalm? Sometimes it's decently straightforward again, but it's not always simple, and it's not always the same with each Psalm. So here in this Psalm, I'd argue that basically Jesus steps into David's shoes. Jesus steps into David's spot as the speaker, and then we, our spot, we are the O men of verse 2. We are the one being addressed. We're the one being spoken to. To put it more directly, verse 2 through verse 5 are Jesus rebuking, or at least warning us. Then verses 6 through 8 are Jesus inviting us, holding open the invitation to enter into the covenant peace that he has. So here's a high-level overview. Verse 1, David is praying for help. It's basically the introduction. He's just saying he's in trouble. He needs God's help. Pretty straightforward. Then in verse 2, he lays out his trouble. We don't get exactly what the issue is, but from the clues in the text, we can see that basically the nobles of Israel, or at least a good chunk of them, are starting to defect from David. So, O men there in verse 2 could be translated something like noblemen. It's not just kind of the generic term for humans. It's not just like, oh, people. It could be translated. You might have a footnote in your Bible saying something like men of rank. So these are the high-ranking men of Israel that David is addressing. On top of these defecting nobles, or probably kind of driving their defection, it seems like there's some kind of a national difficulty going on. From verses 6 and 7, a lot of people have argued that it seems plausible that there's some kind of a widespread famine going on. Right? The people are asking, who's going to help solve this problem? Where are we going to get good from? Where are we going to get food from? And so this is leading the people to get a little bit antsy. The economy is tanking, and they tend to blame the executive. And the nobles are starting to talk out loud about possibly replacing the king, and not in the next election cycle, with a little 6-inch blade. So if God and his anointed king aren't getting the job done, if they can't feed us, maybe we should find a new king and maybe some new gods. So when David says in verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, this is primarily a warning. This is primarily a warning. He's warning them that they are turning away from God's king, and to do so is to turn away from the one true God. So for us, it's important that we put ourselves in here in the right way. We shouldn't primarily see ourselves as the speaker in this psalm. There are some verses in here that are super helpful when you're praying, when you can use them for your own prayers. But taken as a whole, we should see ourselves as the recipients of this warning. Psalm 1 is more or less an open invitation to all people to choose the path of life, not the path of death, to trust in the Christ. Then Psalm 2 is a sharp warning to those who reject the Christ, to stop rejecting him. This is where he is addressing his enemies. Then Psalm 3, that we looked at last week, is an encouragement to those who are on the path of life but are finding some difficulty, to those who are on the path of life, encouraging them to stay the course. And then Psalm 4 here is a warning to those who are on that path, who are tempted to drift, who are tempted to look for something else, who are tempted to walk away. So we're the audience here. This is directed at us. In our day-to-day lives, maybe it's not famine, but our problems, kind of big, could be small, can tempt us to turn from Christ in some subtle ways. We aren't quite, you know, getting everything that we want out of life, so instead of turning to Christ, being content in what he's given us, obeying him, we start looking for life. We start looking for fulfillment in other things, in our work, in our family, maybe it's just vacations, maybe it's entertainment, whatever. So instead of honoring Christ as the source, as the substance of our life, we shame him by looking for life in other things, by trying to replace him, get a new king in our heart. So he says to us, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? You know that these things never follow through on their promises. You know that they always overpromise and always underdeliver. When will you turn back to the real life, the thick life, the life of covenant contentment? Then again, when he says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself, again in verse 3, the godly isn't like a generic class of people. It's a man. It's Jesus. He's saying, know that Jesus, the godly one, is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So if you turn away from Jesus, to turn to vain words, to turn towards lies, you turn away from God. The only way to God is through covenant with Jesus. This is why the next two verses, he basically gives us a call to repentance. Again, we are the audience here, especially in those moments where we're starting to drift. Verse 4 starts out, be angry and do not sin. So this is an interesting phrase. The word translated there, be angry, gets translated several different ways in several different versions. At its most basic, it just kind of means to shake. So some versions translate it as tremble, and some translate it as be afraid and do not sin. You might think of it basically something along the lines of get worked up about this and do not sin. So when you realize that you've been drifting from Christ in your heart, you should get worked up about that. That should be somewhat shocking and alarming. This isn't some trivial thing that David is talking about. When we let our hearts drift, get allured, get enticed by other things, this is deadly serious things that we're playing with. Then he rounds out verse 4 saying, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Basically, he's saying this should keep you up at night. You should be sitting there at 12, 1, 2 in the morning, unable to sleep, thinking about what is going wrong here. Where did I get off course? This isn't some small issue to be taken care of later on. Again, these aren't David's enemies. He addressed the enemies in Psalm 2. He already talked to the people who outright reject Jesus. These are David's cabinet members, his nobles, probably some of his friends. This is primarily a warning to Christians that are starting to drift. So for many, hopefully this is just a preemptive warning. Hopefully you're hearing this morning as kind of a preemptive warning and a reminder. But for some, this text should be a wake-up call. Maybe you were serious about pursuing the Lord back in high school, but then college rolled around, or you got married, started a job, started having some kids, kind of moving up in your career. Right, you're still here. You never walked away. You're still here. You're still following the Lord. But you've just grown somewhat cold, somewhat hard in your heart to Christ and the things of Christ. So now when difficulty comes, you handle it in basically the same way that someone would who's not following Christ. The hopes and comforts of the world are basically your hopes and comforts. Prayer is an afterthought or a technicality. The peace of Christ is an abstraction. God's providence is barely any comfort at all. Distraction, entertainment, food, complaining, blaming tend to be your instinctive ways of handling distress, of handling difficulty. Today, he's calling you to wake up, to be angry and do not sin. This text is the rumble strip on the side of the mountain highway. There's a cliff there. Wake up before you fall off. But it doesn't leave us there. Next, in verse 4, he gives us gospel hope. In verse 5. In verse 4, what we just looked at, that's more or less the repent verse. And then verse 5 is believe. Verse 5 says, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. In the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the sacrifices that they offered were these visceral and visual and often smelly signs that pointed forward to this promised deliverer. From Adam all the way up to Christ, sacrificial blood pointed to the need for a substitute, for blood to be shed for our sins. Repentance alone doesn't take away our sin. Somebody has to die for sin. Before Christ, the blood of animals pointed forward to him, and now, since the real thing has come, the real saving blood has been spilled, the Lord's Supper points back to Jesus, back to his shed blood and his broken body in our place. So this is important to notice. This sacrifice is only meaningful for those who trust the Lord. Even for the Old Testament Israelites, the sacrifice was a sign. It was faith. It was this Messiah, this coming one. Trust in the Lord. That made it saving. So the call of verse 4 and 5 basically could be summed up this way. Turn away from your sin. Whatever it is that's captured your affections, captured your heart, turn away from it and trust in Christ. Trust in his shed blood to cover your sin, past, present, and future. Then in verses 6 through 8, he turns back to addressing the Lord. So if you look at the text there, this is interesting. You'll see two sentences in quotations. You'll see two sentences there in quotations in the ESV, in what we have in our service guide there. So quotes in the Bible are somewhat difficult. There's always a measure of interpretation involved with quotation marks in the Bible, for the simple reason that Hebrew, in which the Old Testament was written, and Greek, in which the New Testament was written, don't have them. They don't have quotation marks. And so there's always a measure of interpretation, especially in where to end the quotes. There's always some good, one famous one is John 3. Where does Jesus stop talking and John start narrating? But there's always some interpretation of where the quotes ends. Usually, almost always, there's some kind of verbal marker on the front end so you can know beyond reasonable doubt where a quote starts. So here, there are many who say, okay, there's about to be a quotation of some kind, but where does it end? Where does it come back to David? There's some interpretation there. So interestingly, in this case, most translations end the quote after some good, right? So it's there are many who say, who will show us some good? End quote. Then David prays in his own words, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. I think that's probably the right way to go. Actually, in 22, I looked at 22 different English translations of this passage. Of those 22, only one other version translated it with both sentences in quotation marks. So just the ESV and this one other, the gospel something version, I can't remember, never heard of it. And then four or five versions just didn't have quotes at all. And that might be, it's kind of a little bit of a punt, but that might be the right way to go. Just kind of didn't have quotes. And then the rest, maybe 15 or 16 of them, had quotes only around the question, that first sentence. So I tend to think that might be the way to go. And so that's how I'm interpreting this passage. So grammatically, I get why the ESV includes both sentences, right? So both sentences in verse 6 use the plural pronoun us. Do you see that? And then 7 and 8 are in the singular. So it makes sense why they would lump them together as this one quotation. There's certainly a case to be made for that, but it just seems to cut against the grain of the rest of the passage. The whole problem is that these people are turning away from the Lord and from the Lord's anointed to find good. They're looking for happiness. They're looking for the good life apart from God and apart from his Christ. So it doesn't seem to make sense that they would be praying this priestly blessing over themselves in the Lord's name. No, it seems like the problem, verse 6, is that many are turning away from God. They're turning away from Christ. They're looking around for a replacement God to meet their needs, to solve their problem. But then, so after referencing what the many are saying, David prays for God's covenant mercy on his nation, using the language and imagery of the priestly covenant blessing from Numbers 6. Maybe you're familiar with this blessing. It reads, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." This is a blessing that the Lord gave to his priests to speak over the people of Israel as a covenant blessing in God's name. So this is what David is praying for his people. See a little bit of priest-king action going on. Again, pointing to the Christ. So David prays this covenant blessing over his people because he wants God to solve their problem. Right, again, I think it's plausible that it's some kind of a famine, so he wants God to solve their problem. But above all, he knows that what they need is to see and be satisfied by the face of God. At bottom, the chief blessings of God's covenant with his people, both the old covenant and the new covenant, is this. It's not stuff, it's not ease, it's not comfort, it's not security, it's God. That we would find peace and grace and life and light in God's face, that we would get God. Whether the barns are full or not. Then he gets to verse 7. "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Now again, this is likely not talking about an entitled nation just looking for more grain and more wine. This is probably, again, in the context of some kind of a famine. So this verse is a king thinking about the very real needs of his very hungry people and yet recognizing the true life, the true fullness that they're looking for is available now, even in the middle of this famine. David ends with this, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." In the middle of national distress and the threat of a coup, that is covenant contentment. I will lay down and sleep. So I just want to give you three main application points from this text. How do I actually live the life of covenant contentment? It comes down to three things. First, covenant confidence. Second, covenant godliness. And third, covenant gratitude. Confidence, godliness, gratitude. First, covenant confidence. Look again at verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. I just want you to notice the shape of this. What David is doing is asking for help in his current troubles, right? Both the defecting nobles and the distress or the famine. But in the middle of it, he mentions the fact that God has rescued him from troubles in the past. So he's grounding his hope for present and future mercy on the past mercy he's already experienced. This is really important. So from cover to cover, one of the most common instructions in the Bible that God gives us is the command to remember. We need to remember the great historic salvation events that God has worked for us, right? We need to remember creation, the Exodus, the cross, the resurrection. But we also need to remember the personal historic ways that God has worked in our own lives. First and foremost, for the Christian, you need to remember that God has saved you in the first place. He opened your heart to believe. He brought you into the right place at the right time to hear the right word to surrender your life to Christ. He saved you. But on top of that, we do need to learn to remember the ways that God has just answered our prayers in concrete ways in the past. It's too easy to pray for something, maybe a new job, maybe health, maybe good test results, right? Either academic or medical. And then God gives us what we ask for, but then we just kind of move on. And the next time we find ourselves in a tight spot, we act like we've never seen God answer our prayers before. We act like we've never seen God actually move in our lives for us. We need to learn to remember. You have delivered me before. Please deliver me again. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, said, "It is not to be imagined that he who has helped us in six troubles will leave us in the seventh. God does nothing by halves, and he will never cease to help us until we cease to need." So the more we notice, the more we remember the ways that God has answered prayers for us in the past, has delivered us in the past, the more confidence and peace we're going to have when the next trial rolls around. I don't know how God will rescue me through this or how God will help me. But the one thing I do know is that the God who saved me, the God who helped me in that circumstance and that circumstance and that circumstance, is certainly able to help me again. So covenant confidence. Then second, covenant godliness. The big issue of this psalm is what these nobles, these men of rank, are going to do with David. Are they going to honor him as king or shame him and look for a different king? This is why what David is saying in verse 3 is so important. Remember, the godly there isn't generic, it's just David. He's saying, don't forget, O men, that God has set his covenant on David. So to turn from David is to turn from God and from his covenant. In biblical covenants, one of the most important features is what's called a covenant head or a covenant king. And this head functions basically as the intermediary between God and the covenant people. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David are some of the major Old Testament examples of covenant heads. If the head was doing well and pleasing God, then the whole covenant people were blessed. If the head was doing poorly, then the whole covenant people were cursed. This is why the book of Kings can just trace the decline and exile of the Old Testament people just through the kings. How are the kings doing? This is how the nation is doing. As the kings got more and more wicked, the covenant people suffered more and more from God's judgment. In this psalm, so long as David is faithful to God, he acts as a covenant mediator between you and God, and the nation is blessed in David. But the problem with David and with all his sons after him is that none of them could live up to God's holy law. And in the end, they all died anyways. Which is where Jesus comes in. Fully God, fully man, and not just any man, but a son of David, a rightful covenant head. Steps in as the new, as the final covenant king. So as long as Jesus is obedient and pleasing to God, which is all the time, then those who are in Christ are secure in God's blessings. This covenant idea is basically what the whole concept of justification rests on. If you are in Christ, then his obedience is obedience as your representative in your place. If you are in Christ, then his suffering and his death is your suffering and your death to pay the penalty for your sins. This is why the New Testament is so full of in Christ language. We are redeemed in Christ. We have been brought near in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. We are chosen in Christ, and we are adopted as sons and daughters in Christ. At root, this is covenant language. We are blessed in Christ. Psalm 1 teaches us that we're blessed in the blessed man, and then Psalm 4 here teaches us that we are godly. We can see ourselves as the godly who are set apart, so far as we are in the godly one, in Christ. Essentially, this psalm holds out what we could call covenant godliness as one of the keys to the thick life. There are two halves to covenant godliness. We need to notice this too, because it isn't just honor Christ and trust God. But in the middle there's a real call to change your ways, to live lives of obedience to the covenant king. There's the status side of covenant godliness. We are godly in the godly one, but there's also the practical side of covenant godliness. We're called to live in obedience to our covenant king. And that's just baked right into what it means to honor Christ as king. You can't honor him as king. You can't believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and then ignore what he says to you about how to live your life. This is why it's so important to distinguish but not separate the what we could call the objective side and the subjective side of salvation. Right? The objective side means that we're justified. We're declared righteous because of Christ's perfect righteousness, because of his death in our place. But on the subjective side, we're sanctified. We're made righteous by the Holy Spirit's work in us. Again, because of Christ's objective work for us, we're adopted into Christ's family. Because of the Holy Spirit's work in us, we're made little by little to live, to love, to act, to talk like sons and daughters of God. Because of Christ's work for us, we're set apart as holy. Because of the Holy Spirit's work in us, we're made more and more holy day by day. So this is why it's so helpful, so important to have good Trinitarian doctrine, good Trinitarian theology, because we can't separate Son and Spirit, even while we need to distinguish Son and Spirit. In the same way, we can't separate justification and sanctification, even while we need to distinguish justification and sanctification. So the thick life, the rich life, the deep life flows out of this covenant godliness. So we have covenant confidence, covenant godliness, and then last, covenant gratitude. Covenant gratitude is just the posture that sees all of life as a given life, as a received life, not just as random events or even just what you, by your skill, were able to make happen, but as something from God, something that we receive. And this works really on both ends of experience, right? If things are going well, if it's a season of abundance, everything's playing out how you hoped it would, then we can receive that as a gift. Often, if we're not practicing this mindset of covenant gratitude, when our plans work out or things are going well, we just kind of take that in stride as how things are supposed to work out anyways. We just kind of presume that this is what we deserve, or at least it's what we expect. So your dream comes true. You finish school, you get the job, your family vacation goes really well, whatever it might be. And instead of savoring that as a gift from God, as something received, we just kind of take it for granted and move on to the next thing. We get so used to being angsty about the thing we don't have, so angsty about that next thing that we want, that we don't even really know how to receive the good things that God has already given us. But then this works on the other end too. When things aren't going well, or when things are just outright broken and falling apart, when things aren't going the way that you'd hoped, covenant gratitude helps us to A, delight in the small but good things that God has given you. And then B, to remember that even these evil circumstances aren't coming at us randomly. Even these are subject to God's sovereign providence. They're not from him. He's never the author of evil. But in his sovereign love for you, his sovereign wisdom, his sovereign goodness, he's chosen to allow this to come into your life. We don't always know why or what God is up to, but covenant gratitude reminds us that in all its ups and downs, this is the life that God has chosen to give to you. You who he loves enough to take on flesh and die for you. This is the life he's chosen for you. And that's the situation that we see David in this psalm. This is covenant gratitude in the middle of hard circumstances, in the middle of this famine. David can sit down and eat his small portion of crunchy, stale bread and his bad, watered-down wine and rejoice in these things as rich gifts from God, more than the rest of the nation rejoices in a full vat of new wine. Whenever we base our satisfaction on our circumstances, more will never be enough. But when we can simply rest in the life and even the things that God has given us, not in themselves, not for themselves, but as gifts, as things received, even the little that we do have will be more than enough to be content. So there's a reason that this is all covenant, covenant, covenant. These aren't just like generic spiritual principles. This isn't just spiritual gravity. These are our comforts and blessings for those who are in Christ. If you've been grafted into Christ through repentance and faith, if you've been, like Paul says, baptized into Christ, then these comforts are yours. You have the privilege of living a life marked by covenant confidence, covenant godliness, and covenant gratitude. But if that's not true of you yet, this is something that you need to understand. A covenant is just an agreement between two parties. It's basically a fancy word for contract. You don't slowly become a Christian. There's a process, certainly a process of learning, of considering, of weighing. Absolutely, there's a process involved in leading up to the threshold. In leading up to the threshold, but eventually there has to be a moment of decision. Am I going to walk through the door or am I going to turn away? Or wait here on the porch? A moment where you say, okay, I'm surrendering myself to Christ. I'm no longer going to try to be my own Savior, be my own Lord, and from now on I'm turning my soul and my life over to Christ as my Savior and Lord. So where are you? Have you accepted Christ's covenant offer? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Are you still just exploring? That's okay. It's okay to be wherever you are. It's just important to know where you are. You've either embraced the covenant or you haven't yet. Where are you? If you're not sure where you are, I'd be more than happy to talk to you after the service. I'm sure most people in the room would be happy to talk to you after the service, to talk to whoever you feel comfortable talking to. All that it takes is repentance. This isn't some complex process. All it takes is repentance, surrender to his lordship, and faith. Surrender to him as Savior. Being a part of Christ's covenant means being a part of Christ's covenant people. The Bible knows nothing of churchless Christianity. We would love to welcome you in. Talk to somebody. Okay, so today we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper. And this is a covenant celebration. When we take the cup, you're going to hear me quote Jesus saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So when we take this meal, what we're celebrating is all of these covenant blessings that we've been talking about. When we take the bread and we take the cup, we're reminding ourselves of the tight spot that Jesus got us out of. We were in distress. We needed rescue. And he gave his body. He gave his blood to save us, to rescue us. And it reminds us of covenant godliness. Our justification before God is not about us, but about this man who lived a perfect life and died in my place for me. And it refreshes us. In the meal, the Holy Spirit feeds us to sanctify us and form us to be more like Christ. And it reminds us of covenant gratitude. We receive this meal. We receive Christ's body and blood the same way that we receive everything else. We didn't earn this. Christ gave himself for us, and we receive simply, humbly. So this is a covenant meal. The consistent picture of what it means to join Christ's covenant in the New Testament is faith, followed by baptism, followed by church membership. And the consistent practice of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament follows the same pattern. People believe, people are baptized, then they join a church, then they participate in the supper. So we would ask that if this isn't true of you yet, respectfully, we would ask that you would abstain from this meal for now. If you haven't yet received Christ by faith, instead of taking the cracker and the juice, we invite you to take Christ, the substance of this meal, by faith. If you haven't yet been baptized by immersion following the profession of your faith, if you've accepted Christ by faith, everything this meal holds out to you is yours already. But for now, we ask that you would abstain. and first accept Christ's first sign of baptism. And if you're not right now living in covenant community with a local church, a part of what it means to receive the body of Christ is to be joined to his people, to be joined to his body. This is not a me and Jesus meal. This is an us and Jesus meal. So again, we would ask that you would abstain just until you find a local church to join yourself to. It doesn't have to be us. If you're visiting us from another church, we'd love to have you join with us. We'd love to have you partake with us. But a part of what this meal represents is a sharing together in the covenant life under Christ. So in this meal, we remember, we feed, and we proclaim. We remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We feed on Christ by faith to be nourished and strengthened. And we proclaim his death until he comes. The King is coming again. So please, pray with me, and then the servers will pass out the elements for us this morning.